I was going to move it. I think I'll leave it there. Let me pray. May the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart, be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to be here this morning, and my apologies. If you come back tonight, you're going to hear this talk again. That's not a disincentive to not come back tonight, but Jen's asked me to share this passage that she just read this morning. And before I start, I want to bring you some warm greetings from all the folk at All Saints at North Rockhampton, which is a conglomeration of all the Anglican churches on the north side of the Fitzroy River. So all the brothers and sisters there, they send you their warmest greetings. As I mentioned to them last week that I'll be heading out here. Special hello message from Greg and Layla Featherstone, who used to be part of this parish. And they tell me they were the second couple to be married in this building when it was new. So 60 years ago. And so that means I know that I need to wish them a good 60th wedding anniversary in a couple of weeks' time, or whenever it is. I probably should go and check the registry. I also bring you special greetings from one of the dwarfs of Rockhampton. Apparently, this dwarf shot to fame in this church during John Grindrod's time, well before he became bishop, when this parish here put on, I'm told, a huge production. Anybody remember this? A huge production of Snow White and the Seven Dwarfs. I imagine that's around about 1960 or 61, somewhere around there. And I'm told by this so-called dwarf that it was very popular, that it ran in the community for 3 weeks. And I'm also told that Annie Baker, who passed away not too long ago, was the Wicked Witch of the West. Anybody remember that? And that same dwarf, you may work out who this dwarf is, you can ask me after a couple. But that same dwarf who was in that play, she described Annie as one of the most wonderful Christian ladies she had ever had the privilege of knowing all through her life. And even up until she died, Annie, when she was back in Rocky by this stage, she was still feeding families of people who were in need along the banks of the Fitzroy River. That was in her nature, part of her DNA. This church has a long history of reaching out to the community. I'm told by others that there was once a Sunday night coffee shop here, and you'd come and you know, listen to music and hang out, and it was a way of reaching out to the local people of Emerald. Bishop Alf tells me about the time how this place was a place of refuge during the floods. Apparently it's a little bit higher than some of the places around about. I don't know, maybe it does flood at times. But at that time, Alf was telling me about how all of a sudden people were bringing things, and this was a dry spot in town. And so the church became a place of shelter and refuge for many of the locals. You have an op shop that provides low-cost necessities to the folk of town. In fact, Jen and I, she was telling me about how when the op shop, I think, first began, if I remember the history right, also the parish used to do either meal, food and goods kind of trips out to the gem fields and minister to people who were doing it hard out there. I mean, you think of gem fields, you think fortune, but actually the reality is usually the other way around, isn't it? Now, I have no doubt that I've barely even begun to scratch the surface of the kind of things that have happened in this place. If we wind the clock forward 60 years, from when this church was opened, if we wind the clock forward from that production of Snow White and the Seven Dwarfs, what do we find? What do we find generally in our world, in Australia, in our society? Well, I would suggest to you that society has undergone the greatest period of change in history in the shortest amount of time, in many, many different ways. It's a change that has moved the church from being at the centre of community to now our church is on the fringe of community. Our buildings, they can look a little bit tired. Our people are ageing. And some of them would say, and they tell me at North Rocky, we're feeling tired. Our congregations are dwindling. Don't feel it's just here, it's all across our churches. And in many ways, we have failed, with the exception of a few, couple of kids, one or two other younger people that I've met this morning. But by and large, our churches have failed to capture the imagination of several successive generations of younger people. Now, just pause there for a moment. I really loved it when you were talking to the kids and asking them about what does it mean to be fruitful? What does it mean to be productive? And some of those kids there and the answers they were giving will maybe one day make great little business and businessmen and women. Because if you were running a business here in town or out on a property somewhere nearby, and if you were running it today exactly the same way that you were running it 60 years ago, my guess is that you'd most likely be out of business by now. Because businesses have to adapt to change or they simply die. They have to keep on producing. They have to keep on staying fruitful. Now, the product can change or can stay the same even, but the way we package that product, the way we produce might change. And you just have to think about all the different businesses around. You know, how farming methods have changed in all those decades. Have a think about this technology. Do you remember the old 12-inch, 33 1/3 vinyls? Do you remember those? Anybody used to have a collection of them? Still have. I mean, I. One of the things is when you move from one state to another, you decide to get rid of it. My wife is berating me constantly that we got rid of all of our vinyl collection before we moved up here. It's just like boxes and boxes, and it's like, do we want to lug it to somewhere else? And so someone picked up a really good deal. Anyhow, I think we gave it away for free. But do you remember those old vinyls? Now, what was the product with those vinyls? What was the product?
Music.
It was music, wasn't it? It wasn't actually the vinyl themselves. It was music. You're spot on. Because after those 33 1/3, remember, came the 45s, then tapes, then Walkmans, then CD players, then MP3 players, and now all of those old 33s are now, my phone's in there, are stored on our phones, aren't they? Well, a lot of them. You'll be surprised what's online. Yes. But you could quite easily convert them and put that sound on there, and that's what's happening as we catch up. But that music now can be played on your phone. I can have that phone as I'm driving in, Bluetooth into the speakers of my car, and as I'm driving along, my car is playing something that's stored in the cloud when there's good reception. Now, you see, what I'm trying to say is the product music hasn't changed, but the way it has been packaged, the way it's delivered, has been changed. Now, if you think about our churches, what's our product? Our product is the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, And if our churches aren't drastically different to what they used to be 60 years ago, then they will simply die. Because many of our churches, they stop producing, they stop being fruitful. Now, that's a really long introduction into this passage that Jen read for us this morning. Our gospel reading is actually the gospel reading from Wednesday morning, communion in our lectionary. And it's actually, because that was when the bishop election board first met the other day in Rocky. So when I, as the administrator of the diocese, gave the address, it's called the administrator's charge. It's governed by our canons. When the bishop, we're starting to search for a new bishop, that's the first thing we do, is we have the charge and then we meet for communion and we start to nominate names and go through all the process and all that kind of stuff. And so I spoke on this passage on Wednesday, and Jen, being on that board, she said, "Can you speak on the same passage when you come out today?" Because I was going to preach on the thieves on the cross. But anyhow, that's fine. I always will do what I'm told. So we're thinking about celebrating 60 years of ministry here in this place, in this building. I mean, obviously the ministry goes longer than that. Now, if you have your Bible there, I didn't take note of what the page number was, but if you've got that reading there from Luke 19, somebody want to shout out the...
1052.
1052, thank you. Luke 19, verses 11 to 27, that's what I'm going to be looking at this morning. Now, immediately before that passage there, Luke tells the story of Jesus meeting Zacchaeus. Remember Zacchaeus, the short guy up the tree? The tax collector. And at the end of that passage, just in the preceding verse there, Jesus says these words. He says, "Today, salvation has come to us, has come to this house, because this man," that's Zacchaeus, "too, is a son of Abraham." And then Jesus says something about his mission. "For the Son of Man," which was Jesus' way of talking about himself, "for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Now, I believe that this parable speaks directly into our modern context. But before I jump back into the modern context, let's first think about Jesus' context from 2,000 years ago. You see, Jesus has already declared his mission, hasn't he, through the Gospels? And just in that preceding verse, he has come to seek and to save the lost. And he's heading for Jerusalem and he's been preaching the good news for 3 years. He's been talking with people about the need to repent. Why? Because the kingdom of God is near, he's been saying. He's about to head to Jerusalem. In fact, he's right outside it as he does this, tells this last story, this last parable. He's heading for the temple there in Jerusalem. And immediately after our reading, Jesus the King will fulfill the prophet's words from the Old Testament by riding into Jerusalem on an unridden colt, as Jen started our service this morning with those words from Zechariah. And when Jesus does that, on this colt looking like the coming king, the crowds are going to go crazy. They're going to be laying down their cloaks. They're going to be breaking the branches and the palms off the trees and laying them down and making this way. And they'll be praising God. Praising God for Jesus' ministry, the miracles that he's done, the teaching and all of that. And shouting. And Luke says they will be singing, "Hosanna," which is "come save." "Blessed is the King." Notice the word King. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Praise God. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And because of all of this excitement that's building, that Jesus is about to go and do that, the people, we're told by Luke in verse 11 there, were thinking that the kingdom of God was about to appear at once. It's all about happening then and there. And so Jesus actually tells them this little parable that Jen read for us this morning to correct that wrong idea. And actually to explain the next era, if you like, the next phase of human history. And that happens to be our era of human history. It's what's known as the age of the church. The age of God's Spirit-filled people. The age of proclaiming the gospel, of telling people the good news. The age of making disciples of all the nations, as Jesus says at the end of Matthew's gospel. Teaching them to obey everything that he has commanded and taught. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And Jesus says, I will be with you to the very end of the age. We're in this age. This is the age of the Spirit. This is the age of the church. So how will the subjects respond in this age? What will the servants do while they wait? What are they going to believe? What are they going to be doing in their lives, in their communities, as they wait the return of the King? Now for us here today, it's nearly 2,000 years on. I'm actually looking forward to, it's roughly, if you do all the maths and you get your calendars and line it all up, roughly Jesus dies and is resurrected. In the year 2029 will be about 2,000 years, something like that. When you add up all the years, and if you, I don't know, fine, ask me afterwards. It was some 8th century monk that got the calendar wrong and we've followed it ever since. But it's a funny thing that Jesus is born at about 4 BC, which doesn't make sense, I know. But anyhow, that's what the scholars tell us. But anyhow, soon, I've been for the last 30 years that I've been preaching, I've been rounding it up to saying, you know, 2000, we're about to pass that threshold in the next decade or so. And we are still waiting for Jesus the King to return. And Jesus' parable asks us, personally, how are we here today serving the kingdom Jesus calls here in Emerald? What impact is our church having across all of central Queensland? Are we being fruitful? Are we multiplying tenfold, fivefold? Or have we hidden our resources and wrapped them up in a cloth, in a hanky? Well, I actually think this passage is very apt for us this day as you celebrate 60 years, as you reflect upon that past, but also for us as a diocese, as we search for a new bishop. You know, when you think about it, don't you long for, well, this is my longing, I'd love to see this church packed. Wouldn't you love to see this church packed on a Sunday morning? So that actually you had to put speakers outside, some of the funerals. I was visiting, I'm going off my script now, sorry. Whenever I do this, the sermon's going long, sorry. I was visiting in South Sudan. I've been involved in helping the Anglican Church in South Sudan a number of years ago. And you go to church there, something because of the civil war and all of the stuff that's gone on, something like about 99.9% of the population go to church. And most of them go to an Anglican church because it's the biggest denomination there. And so in the church where I was speaking at in Juba, which held about, it was one of a big converted theatre that held about 2,000 people. I mean, the place was packed, and then there were speakers, there were about another 500 people outside. And I think they had about half a dozen services in the morning. And then other ones, you know, it's like, it's just going on all day. I mean, while I was there, the service ended up going for another 45 minutes because the vice president happened to drop in, and so they had to give him a little opportunity to say a few words out the front. Because the politicians know that if they want to reach the country, they have to come to the church because that's where it's happening. And, I mean, I'm not saying you know, for the sake of having the power and influence of society. No, wouldn't it be fantastic for our churches to be overflowing because people are just filled with the love and passion and zeal for worshipping God, recognizing Jesus as their Lord and Savior? Wouldn't it be awesome if, you know, because we built this building 60 years ago, after a number of years, we actually had to knock it down again and build a bigger one because we couldn't fit all the people in. We couldn't cater for everyone. Now, let's turn our attention to the parable in front of us about these miners, because I want to suggest that this parable would have really resonated in Jesus' day. And the reason why it would have resonated is because what Jesus is describing here in this parable is exactly what the Jewish people, and particularly the Jewish wannabe kings, had to do. Remember, they were a people living under the oppression of the Roman Empire. Caesar was in control. Okay? It's on the outer reaches of the empire, but Rome is still in control. And so when Herod or Archelaus, who had been, you know, wannabe kings, they just don't become kings without permission. And both of them had made the long journey in Jesus' lifetime to go all the way to Rome to have Caesar say, yes, I'm conferring on you the authority to be a king in that area. He's still paying taxes to me and all that kind of stuff. And so this story, when Jesus tells it, they know exactly what it's like, because that is exactly what the Jewish leaders had to do, travel all the way to Rome to have the kingdom, that authority there, confirmed on them by Caesar. And so we get to the parable. So this nobleman calls 10 of his servants and gives them 10 miners. In other words, one miner each. They all get the same. Now, one miner, just to do a quick bit of an exchange rate for you into modern times, it's equivalent roughly to a third of a year's wages. Okay? So it's not an insignificant amount of money. You know, that's quite generous. And he's given each of his servants that amount of money and basically says to them, quite simply, put this money to work until I come back. Two instructions. Put this money to work, and I suppose part of until I come back, it's you're going to keep on doing that until I return. Now, did you notice there in the passage that some of the noblemen's subjects hated the would-be king? They even sent a delegation after him, which is exactly what happened historically to Archelaus. He wasn't liked that much locally. In fact, he, as part of his, you know, attempt to rule, he had killed about 3,000 people of the locals. And that really didn't win him friends and, you know, cause him to great influence people. And so when he travelled to Rome to get Caesar to make him king, a delegation went from Israel to Rome to try and argue the opposite case. We don't want him to be our king. And so as Jesus tells this parable, they're all knowing the backstory. Anyhow, as it happened with Archelaus, as it happens in this parable, Caesar gets the way and Archelaus gets made king, even though the delegation went there. Archelaus came back as king. But really, that's where the parallels with the historical context come to an end. This nobleman comes back as king, just as in the same way Jesus is saying that he will come back as king. Now, did you notice in the parable that there are two groups of people? There's servants and there's subjects. The servants, the ones given the miners, are meant to be about the king's business. They are entrusted, given responsibility, and they are resourced for their task. The subjects are a different group. They don't even want to recognize the authority of the king. Now, as we listen to the story, this parable, we know that Jesus is telling this parable about himself. about when he will return as king to judge the living and the dead, as we say in the Creed, week by week. Now, this is Jesus' last parable on his journey as before he gets to Jerusalem. Last one on the road. He'll say some other things when he gets into Jerusalem. This is the last one as he heads there. And it's poignant because Jesus, this is the how his mission is going to be accomplished, because he's going to Jerusalem to die. He is going to Jerusalem to bear your sins and my sins, as the kids knew, on the cross. That's why he goes to Jerusalem. He goes to Jerusalem not only to die as an atonement for our sins, but also to conquer death, to rise again, to be exalted. And as we know, as the Apostle Paul writes in Philippians 2, God will therefore exalt him to the highest place and give him the name that is above every name. As we sang in one of our songs, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Some of those knees, like you and I, they're going to bow willingly. Others, they're going to be forced to bow. Every tongue will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. Every tongue will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is King, to the glory of God the Father. And you might sort of think, with that sort of glorious endpoint in mind, that this parable is going to be about the glory and majesty of that returning King. But actually, that's not Jesus' point in this parable. It's not the focus. His focus is not on the returning King, but on the servants who are waiting on us. And in particular, this parable focuses most of its time on the third servant. Now, remember, they're all given the same amount. And the first servant, as we heard, goes away at the master's business and produces tenfold. The second servant produces fivefold. And both of them are given responsibility as a result. But in contrast, the third servant takes the mina and folds it up into a cloth. He does absolutely nothing with the resources that have been entrusted with. Puts it in a cloth for safekeeping and stows it away somewhere, hopefully more safer than their pocket as it'll go through the wash. But they store it somewhere safely. They don't use the resources. Now, in the parable, Jesus doesn't tell us what the mina represents. You see, are they the talents and spiritual gifts given by the Holy Spirit and poured out upon the church? Are the minas the resources, the possessions, the wealth that we all have at our disposal? Or is the mina symbolizing and representing the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, that Jesus commands us to take to the world and on all the nations? Well, we're not actually told. I'd like to suggest it's probably all of the above. But remember the context of this parable. Remember, the context is that of Jesus' mission, which is also the mission of his servants. Go back and have a look at the first verse there. Remember, and you see there in verse 11 the connecting clause with what has gone before. Luke starts this little section with, while they were listening to this. What are they listening to? Listening to what? What's the story before? They're listening to Zacchaeus and the interaction between Zacchaeus and Jesus about how salvation has come to his house. Jesus has just said, for the Son of Man has come to seek out and to save the lost. This is his mission. While they were listening to this. And then Jesus goes and tells this parable. And it's to that end, as God's servants, that we are to use all of our minors, if you like, in that same cause, to be being fruitful in the Master's business, in the production of fruitfulness for the kingdom of God. We are to be using all of our spiritual gifts, whatever I've got, whatever you've got. We're meant to resource and pull them all together to be about God's business. We're meant to use all of our God-given resources, the finances, our back pocket, our property, our cars, whatever you have. It's been given to you as a gift by God, and it's been used for His kingdom and glory. You're to use all your energies and passion, your talents, to proclaim and live out the gospel so that God's kingdom might break into the lives of the Zacchaeuses who live in Emerald, of the Zacchaeuses who live out at Longreach or Winton or beyond. That is the age of the church. That is the age of mission. This is the promise where Jesus says, I will be with you in this task till I return to the very end of the age. Now, as I wander across the diocese, I don't always get out of North Rocky Parish, but sometimes on occasions like this, I get invited to speak elsewhere. And I visit a lot of our churches now. But I can tell you that our Anglican Church in Central Queensland desperately needs fruitful churches. And there's lots of ways of looking at fruit. I'm not just talking about overflowing numbers. It's got to start with our own hearts and our own lives first. But that fruitfulness is there to multiply. If you're producing oranges around here or whatever else is growing around a neighbourhood, and that tree stops producing, you prune it back. You cut off what's got any disease on it, or you make sure it's being fed more. Start watering it, fertilising it to get that fruitfulness. Otherwise, it's no good. You may as well rip it out and put a new one in. And so as God's people, we're to be using all of our minors for His kingdom. And as I look around our diocese, we do need fruitful churches. We need faithful and prayerful people who follow after God's own heart, who are brave enough to use all of the resources at their disposal. Because as I travel around the diocese, we actually do have plenty of resources. Now, I know as I say that, at the same time, we might not have as many resources as we once had. And I think that's probably true. For those of us who work in town, we're dealing with all sorts of things like the redress. At the moment, you know, there's 13 claims against our diocese. All of them are from over 40 years ago. It's nothing compared to what Brisbane Diocese has got. Like, I mean, you'd fall over backwards if I told you how much Brisbane Diocese has paid out. I'm not trying to say, that's just because they're much, much bigger than us. I mean, we're a smaller diocese, and so our payouts and stuff like that, but that's costing a lot. And I mean, so it should. If we've hurt and abused anybody, redress needs to happen. It's not negotiable. Our congregations are aging and dwindling, as I said. Your parish council, if it's the same as ours, if you read the correspondence from our registrar, knows that insurance is tripling next year. You may have caught on the news in North Queensland. The North Queensland Anglican Church has pulled out of insurance. They're not going to be insuring any of their buildings up north, north of Mackay, unless it's got mortgage on it or they're renting it out. So the cathedral in Townsville is no longer insured. Our churches are feeling the pinch, and the insurance hikes are the same down here. I mean, some of you running businesses know this as well for your own properties, because we live in a disaster-prone area with cyclones and the like. And so we need to use those resources, dwindling as they might be, to consider new ways of thinking, new ways of doing mission, new ways of utilising all of our minors, so to speak. Let me just finish with a story. 4 years ago, when my wife Cara and I moved up from Sydney, coming to North Rocky, we it was about this time of the year. We had just decided to come to North Rocky, and when we came up and visited the church, we were really excited because we saw that North Rocky High School is immediately, directly across. You can go from our front gate to the school front gate. It's just like just by walking across the road. The school's there, and there's a hall there right opposite our front door. And in my last parish in South Tarramurra, where you saw the bushfires the other day, we, together with the other neighbouring Anglican church, we identified that there was a sort of a low spot in one of the suburbs nearby that really didn't have any Christian churches or ministry. It's a suburb called Warrawee. It was about 4 or 5 k's from our church, and there's a bit of a suburb there that didn't have a church there. So we planted a church there in the primary school. You'll remember Julia Gillard and Kevin Rudd had a program going around the country where they were putting $1 million into, well, it was one of those. They built this whiz-bang, you know, hall, which is probably about 4 times the size of this space. And with the push of a button, the whole back wall just lifts up. Just, you know, like that. And it opened out onto this covered area. So it was just put, and then gardens outside, all locked off so it was child safe, with the play equipment and all that. And we planted the church into that. That church now, 7 years later, is independent Anglican church, standing on its own feet, paying for ministry, doing things that, you know, reaching out to that, particularly that school community. And having done that, I was thinking, maybe our parish in North Rocky, you know, once I get down there, get to know everyone, might actually try and attempt to do something like that. That was in my back of my head before I even came up. Well, 2 weeks after I started at North Rocky, my heart sank. Because Calvary planted a church into that exact space. And now it's 4 years on, and they're going fine. The other week, we were running a kids program. We had maybe about 10 kids. We had special Sunday school service and all that kind of stuff. And as I was finishing church and I saw the kids, it would have been tenfold. About 80 kids in their Sunday school program. And I don't know how they were doing it, but they were incorporating a giant water slide into their Sunday school lesson that day. And they were having a ball. And I praise God that there's ministry happening, and I look at all the young families there. And it's fantastic. But I sort of, my heart aches because I sort of think, how come we as a church are not doing that? Because you look at all the ministry that's happening from that place, and you pull up, you see all the people there, as soon as you open the door, I smell their coffee, which smells fantastic, not ours. They've got banners flying outside the front of the church saying, this is where we meet inside the school hall. My early morning congregation gets a little bit irate because we're trying to have a nice contemplative Holy Communion service, and you can hear their band practicing across the way. And it's like, just as you're coming up the communion rail, and all of a sudden, you know, it's rocking out and the drum beat's coming through. But people are coming to faith. And I could say that they're doing that there or without a building that they own. You see, there's many ways of using the resources of the kingdom. In Jesus' parable, it focuses on this third servant who hides their resource away, fails to use them, and their effort, we're told, produces zerofold. And I want to just finish by thinking about, well, what went wrong for that third servant? Well, Jesus suggests two things in the parable. Fear and a lack of trust. That's there in verse 21. A lack of trust in the king. Let me read it to you. I was afraid of you, said the servant, because you are a hard man. You take what you did not put in, you reap what you did not sow. I was afraid. What are we afraid of? What am I afraid of? What's Jen afraid of? I think you've got a fairly fearless leader here. But what are we afraid of? What's our parish councils afraid of? Are we afraid that God is powerless? Are we afraid that God might not answer our prayers if we come and fall on our knees? Are we afraid of speaking the truth out to our world because some people might not like what we have to say? Are we afraid of getting out of our comfort zone? Are we afraid of change? Are we afraid that the church of our childhoods is disappearing fast. What are we afraid of? It could be different for every one of us. Well, we actually need churches, we need ministers who will help us face our fears in a godly way. Because, I don't know if you know, but fear is the first negative emotion that's mentioned in the Bible. Remember back in the garden, Adam and Eve? Adam and Eve sinned, and then they go and hide. Why? Because they were afraid. The only remedy for fear is to fully grasp the grace-filled character of God. It says in 1 John that perfect love, God's perfect love, drives out fear. And this only comes from a trusting, living relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ, our King. You see that in John 14, where Jesus says, I no longer call you servants, talked about in this parable. I call you friends. See, that's we cry out, Abba Father. That's the kind of God whom we love and serve. This third servant thinks that their master is a hard man. All that really shows is that he doesn't really know his master. His attitude is, why should I bust my boiler for the master who's going to reap the rewards that they haven't done? You see, they've got it all back to front. This servant perhaps thinks they ought to be the boss rather than the king. And in the end, when you think about this third servant might even hang out with all the other servants. They look like they belong to the master's community. But their inaction, their fear, their lack of knowing that the master is actually gracious, that the master is actually generous and loving and not demanding and exacting and mean, it actually makes them like the guest in another parable that Jesus talks about, who was at the wedding banquet but not dressed properly, and so as soon as they are not in the right clothes, they're kicked out. Now, in the end of this parable, Jesus describes his third servant as a wicked servant. Their fate is to have everything that the master has given them taken away from them. As I was reflecting on this passage, I sort of thought, is it a bit like the passage in 1 Corinthians 3, which you can go and read later, where, when service and ministry is built on the wrong foundation and it comes to be weighed and judged on the last day in Corinthians 3, it's like that ministry is going to be all burnt up because it was found to be worthless. It was built on the wrong foundation, but it says there that that person, because they have a relationship with Jesus, it would be like they jump through a ring of fire, a hoop of fire, and just escape, you know, with it being singed on the outside, but they make it. And I sort of wonder, is this servant a bit like that? Well, I actually don't think so. Perhaps that 1 Corinthians 3 is for the servants that just go and put their minor with the bank and don't do anything, don't take that step of faith. Who knows? You can debate about that over a cuppa. But what is absolutely clear in this parable is that the fate of the subjects, remember there's two groups, the fate of the subjects who rejected the king, their punishment is final and without hope. And it's really this final reality for the subjects who reject the king is actually all the more reason why the third servant is described as a wicked servant. Because they have squandered and failed to use God's generous resources to seek out and to save the lost. They have failed to share the gospel with the other subjects of the kingdom who are not yet servants of the king, but who might have been if they had actually used their resources. If only that fearful, untrusting servant had been faithful and obedient instead. Well, as I reflect upon this parable, which I find very challenging, the more I think about it and think about it in my own life, in my own church and our diocese, my prayer is that we might prayerfully conquer our fears, that we might realise that our product is the good news that does not change, but the way that we package it needs to change. Otherwise, we will die. And in one sense, that's churches always come and go. God's Spirit keeps on raising up more people, and it's whether, at the end of the day, we actually want to get with God's program or not. And my prayer is that we all use all the minors that we've been given, that you've been given, to bear fruit for God's kingdom, so that the subjects who are in Emerald might become servants of the living King as we all together await the return of our Lord and King, our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me pray for us. God, our Heavenly Father, we look forward to that day. We pray as the revelation ends, come Lord Jesus, come. And Lord, while that day is still not today, we pray that you would empower us through your word, through your Spirit, to be using all that you have given us for your kingdom, to build up your church, your people, to serve the needs in our community, as this church has done over many, many generations, to be light and salt to our community, to come and seek and save the lost. So Lord, put this passion on our hearts for your name's sake and for your glory. Amen.